of President Lyndon B. Johnson's Great Society, a massive federal government initiative. According to the president, it was going to wipe out poverty and racial tension in his lifetime. President Johnson left the Great Society in 1973. It is also in 1965, 50 years ago, that he ordered a new comprehensive and very controversial immigration policy. Coincidentally, Fidel Castro, the communist leader of Cuba, opened his borders for anyone who wished to immigrate to the U.S. in 1965. A few months later, the Cuban airlift begins, and in the end, 250,000 Cubans come to the United States before Castro closes his bleeding borders once again. Racial tensions rocked the nation in 1965. Violent riots and peaceful demonstrations spread out all over the country, and the black leader Malcolm X was assassinated, refueling the rising turmoil. The Vietnam War was steadily escalating, and the first American troops actually on the ground, 3,500 Marines, are deployed to the ravaged nation. And throughout the year, more troops are committed, and these actions lead to violent protests across the nation. This year marks also the 50th anniversary of the India-Pakistani War. The nation of India battles the Muslim Republic of Pakistan in a bloody series of conflicts along their mutual borders. And it's only one of several conflicts raging around the world, including a battle between Red China and Taiwan. It's also the 50th anniversary of the maple leaf flag of Canada. The red and white flag that we're familiar with today replaced the red ensign in the Union flag. And it's also the anniversary, the 50th anniversary of the completion of the St. Louis Gateway Arch, now a Missouri landmark. 50 years ago this year, The Sound of Music debuted. Might help some of you feel how old you are. Debuted in New York in the late spring of this year. New York also hosts the New York World's Fair. The fair closes prematurely because of financial troubles and the failure of some construction projects due to all things to corruption. I put that in especially for Dr. Backus. This year also marks the 50th anniversary of the Pillsbury Doughboy. He's 50 years old today. Doesn't look a day older, does he? And the Charlie Brown Christmas Special is also 50 years old this year. In 1965, Hurricane Betsy impacted New Orleans. It killed 76 people and it did $1.4 billion worth of damage. And it's the first natural disaster to be recorded as reaching the $1 billion mark in damages. So it became known as Billion Dollar Betsy. It's one of a series of weather-related disasters that spread out around the world in 1965 due to climate changes that were going on all over. It's the 50th anniversary of the first spacewalk carried out by a Russian. He was followed a few months later by an American. It marks the first time a spacecraft reaches and photographs Mars. And on a more down-to-earth note, this is the 50th anniversary of the first national skateboarding championship. Some of you think that skateboarding is an innovation. We're just learning about it now, and it's a new thing and just impacting our society today. Well, the first national championship took place 50 years ago. Help you get your bearings. If you remember or participated in any of these events, then you realize, first of all, I think, how quickly 50 years can pass. And at the same time, you remember just how volatile the world was in 1965. Cold War was going on. The space race was going on. The Vietnam conflict was heated. It was not a very happy year. And its events made some wonder if we as a nation would see the end of the decade, just because of all that went on that year. Now, many of us here this morning will not be here to mark the 100th or the 75th anniversary of any of these things. But some of you may very well see those occasions. If the Lord hasn't yet come and he extends your lives. The truth is, however, that there are things happening today that very few of us will have any hope of thinking about or reflecting on 100 years from now. Now, when you think about that and realize that there are things that are going to happen today that 100 years ago will have no impact on your life whatsoever, it demonstrates just how transient life in this world really is. I don't think there'll be anybody except maybe some pastor somewhere here in the Puget Sound area who's preaching New Year messages who might refer to the Seahawks' win yesterday, 100 years from now. And actually, I really doubt that. But it might happen. It might happen. But it's something that had tremendous impact in our society locally and news coverage and attention. And yet, 100 years from now, it'll be an insignificant event. Events taking place today of seeming worldwide importance will be viewed with the same sort of distant curiosity that the happenings of 1965 are looked on this morning. This year is already slipping by. The decade's already into its middle age. And every one of our lives in this world is ticking down with every glance you make at the clock. Everything associated with this world is transient, and it's designed and it's meant to be so. And generally speaking, beloved, it grates against our nature. And even though we may look at the clock and wish that this event or that event was over or was here and could start, or we look at the clock and say that's sad that it's over, all of that marks the passing of life, the passing of time. It means there's less in this world of that for every one of us. Everything associated with this world is transient. There's an innate desire in mankind for permanence and settlement. But because there is change and decay and all around I see, as the hymn says, that sense, that desire can't be satisfied by this world and the things in it. It just cannot be. John said in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And when he says that, he picks up the theme that you have here in Psalm 15. You have in this psalm the key to permanence, to satisfying the need for a sense of permanence. All you need to do is to do the will of God, which requires, according to the testimony of the psalm, perfect performance of all his word. And if you give perfect performance to all the word of God, then you may abide forever in his holy hill. The only place here one can hope to achieve a sense of eternal permanence is on that holy hill. And here in Psalm 15, you have the delineation, or we might say the listing down, of what the will of the Lord is. So if you keep his will perfectly, then you have the promise of permanence. And keeping his will perfectly involves those things that are listed here in Psalm 15. Not just these, but these things. David asks the question of God. He says, Lord, in the first verse, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell? Who may continually dwell in your holy hill? And the Lord answers, the one who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, who doesn't backbite with his tongue, and so on. Now, last week, we observed the standard here. We saw that in verse 2, the standard is such that only one man has ever been able to keep it. And that unless his uprightness and his righteousness and his truthfulness are imputed to us, we have no hope of abiding in God's tabernacle or dwelling in his holy hill. Because the requirement is, if you want that, the requirement is that you walk uprightly, continually, always. That is, you walk in perfect righteousness before the Lord. And there's no hope that that can be done outside of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. This whole psalm is a whip that either drives you to Christ or to despair. It doesn't leave any middle ground for anyone who wants acceptance with God and the permanence of eternal life. It doesn't give you any place to stand where you can say, well, I'm not really Christ, but I do have the hope of eternal life. I do have the hope of permanence. There's no room. You have to be in Christ or you have no hope of eternal life, no hope of permanence. The uprightness called for has to be perfect in every sense. Righteousness must be that constant and consistent accomplishment of every effort on your part. And the truthful speech must be from an honest heart that always consistently acknowledges the truth as it is in God. Not as we perceive it to be, not as we hope it to be, not as the world tells us it is, but as it is in God. The only hope, beloved, we have of being found in the holy and blameless state that's called for by this psalm is by being found in Jesus Christ. Not having our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but wearing his. And that's what moved the Apostle Paul to say in Philippians, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may win Christ or may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says, that's what I have to have. It's the only hope that there is. Now, it doesn't, of course, exempt those who are Christ from living a life of holiness. As though one could deliberately and willfully live a godless and unrighteous life while wearing the Savior's righteousness. That's just not part of the story. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, Horatius Bonar points out that this 15th verse is descriptive of our head, this 15th psalm, excuse me, of our head, Jesus, as to his personal holiness and of his members as made holy by him. That's what this 15th psalm is about. Christ and those who are made holy by him. And it remains for us now to see how the rest of the psalm serves this purpose. To sum, this whole section, verses 3 through 5, which is the rest of the psalm, shows that the good man strives and works for the opportunity to do all the good that he can for and to his neighbor. And they sort of summarize it in that way. But let's look at it particularly. We've already taken three parts of God's answer to David's question, who can abide and who may dwell? He says, he who walks uprightly, that's one, who works righteousness, two, who speaks truth in his heart, three. The fourth part of the answer is he who does not backbite with his tongue. This is an interesting phrase. It has a relationship to the ideas of walking about and of spying. And you watch the enemy when you're spying in order to report what he's up to. That's what a spy does. He sort of gets into the context of the enemy, gets into the enemy's territory. He watches what he does, and then he reports on what he's seen. The idea here seems to be keeping an eye on others with the specific purpose of finding something bad to say about them. You're watching them, just looking for the opportunity to find something to seize on that you can be critical of, that you can pick out and speak to. To many, this is described as an act of secret slander perpetrated by someone who gets close to another for the purpose of finding something critical or ruinous to say to them. But I really believe, beloved, that the issue runs in a more general vein here. There may not be a deliberate effort to get close in order to criticize, but simply a taking advantage of the opportunity to do so. I, for whatever reason, see a weakness, a failure, a shortcoming in my neighbor, and I seize on it as an opportunity to gnaw on that neighbor, usually to my own advantage in some way, to demonstrate how I'm smarter, how I'm wiser, how I'm better in some form or another. I once saw an elder from another church involved in what, for him, would have been a hard activity to explain. It wasn't sinful, but it would have embarrassed him. And to have made that known in some circles, I think, would have been nothing short of backbiting. I could have let it be known as just sort of a joke. I could have let it be known just in the context of wanting to say that my elders are better than other people's elders. Now, there's all kinds of contexts in which that information could have come out, but it would have been nothing short of backbiting. This is a sin that it's much easier to commit than I think most are willing to confess, and it's much harder to resist than most are willing to admit. One commentator asks, where is the table that you can sit at where someone is not served up for carving? Where is the table you can sit at where someone is not served up for carving? Men, women, and children who are anxious to overlook and excuse every weakness and mistake of their own find it far too easy to magnify the errors and the misjudgments and the failings of others, sadly, even their own brethren. But putting that aside, there is the whole body of individuals to whom we are not related in Christ, but who still constitute our neighbors, who have to be brought into this picture. I think we sometimes mistakenly imagine that we ought not to trash our brother in Christ, but any other soul's fair game. And we do it, even though the scripture says, fools mock at sin. We know that we don't have accountability to them in Christ. At least we imagine we don't. We do, but we imagine we don't, because they're outside of the body of Christ. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, we can serve them up when we would be hesitant to do it to someone who we knew was a Christian. None of this, beloved, becomes the Christian. But the issue is even more pointed. The one who expects to find his or her place in the church of Christ, the one who expects to dwell with God in heaven, cannot be guilty of this behavior ever. Ever. That's the standard set here by God when David asked the question. It can't ever happen. It can't happen in your heart, can't happen in your mind, it can't happen in word. You go back to Paul, and Paul gathering together the scripture and quoting the Psalms, what does he say there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 14? He says, we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And then he wishes to illustrate the fact that there are none who are good. And this is the illustration he uses. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. He says the illustration, the classic illustration of the fact that there are none good is the way men use their tongue. You take the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of any believer, take that work away, and he or she would soon be practicing this evil. And the evidence of that fact is the truth that even despite the work of the Holy Spirit, we sometimes fall prey to the sin. There's one, beloved, who looks for every opportunity to make accusations, to mock and to ridicule others. He deceives and then accuses the deceived. He whispers every beguiling temptation into the ear, and then when the poor soul gives way to that incessant wooing, points the finger and accuses the fool for doing so. He leads them on, brings them to it, and then when they come to it, accuses them before God for what they do. The backbiter emulates this one, Satan. When he or she uses any occasion for slandering another. And who may not, in some degree, in some setting, not find him or herself guilty of this sin? So, who can dwell with God in his holy hill? Well, there is one who falsely accuses none. There is one who takes no wicked advantage of any weakness, who overlooks frailty and praises strength. God says of him by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." This is the one you read about in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where we're told that in verse 2, that early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And you realize, beloved, that at this moment, Jesus could have stood up to these hypocrites and said, "How about you?" And pointed to one of them specifically and said, "Are you free of the sin?" And named them by name. Because he knew which ones of them were guilty. But he doesn't humiliate them in that way. He doesn't even look up into their faces. He just draws in the dirt and says, "Let you who are without sin cast the first stone." And lets that statement in itself strike to their hearts. He could have done much more. He could have humiliated and disgraced every one of them, those men, publicly. But he didn't do it. He still brought the truth to bear. But he did it in this blessed way. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he could have berated her bitterly. But he said to her, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The only way we can meet the standard that we find here, the standard that allows for the permanence of our hearts. That standard that we long for is by being found in this one, being found in Jesus Christ, the one of whom it is said in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. How does the backbiter find the means to be able to dwell on the holy hill of the Lord? By going to Christ and finding that imputed righteousness that comes from him alone. The answer, the fifth part of the answer is, does no evil to his neighbor. Always makes the best and never the worst of his neighbor. In general, we're talking in this section about protecting your neighbor's good name and his reputation and doing nothing to damage it. Matthew Henry summarizes it by saying that the one who may be with God is the one who always makes the best of everyone and makes the worst and never makes the worst of anybody. And playing this out in practical terms, the first aspect is the one we just went over and has to do with not slandering a man or a woman. The next aspect, this one, has to do with engaging in anything that would deliberately harm your neighbor in his or her person, spirit, or stuff. Accidents happen and restitutions have to be made, but this is a sort of harm that doesn't come by accident, but by design. And beloved, the problem often with considering these matters is that we're poor judges of our own hearts. We generally underestimate how subtle our hearts can be in both designing and executing harm. We tend to think of these matters as they manifest themselves in bold strokes. But the judge of all the earth, he judges on a more intimate and deeper level. It's easy for us to imagine ourselves harmlessly going about our daily lives. But it's Jesus himself who puts the finger on it for us and helps us to see how God judges by his law. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, Jesus says to those who are gathered to hear him teach during the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So we like to put the broad stroke on it and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. But in the judgment that God is placing upon you to meet the standard you find in Psalm 15, it's, have you ever been mad at anyone without a cause? Have you ever as a child been mad at your mother or your father without a cause? If you've ever done that, if you can say, I was never angry, I was never mad at mom or dad ever in my life without good reason, then you can meet the standard. But if you ever felt persecuted or denied, or felt in some way that when your parents were showing you love, they were actually showing you unkindness, you're guilty. You can't meet the standard. You can't dwell on the holy hill of God. If that person in front of you on the road doesn't quite see you in the mirror and cuts in front of you, and your response is, ah, God, why did that guy cut in front of me? I'm going to get around him and cut in front of him. If you've never done that, if you've never been tempted to do that, if you've never thought that, if you've always thought that when anybody cut you off or pulled in front of you, they just didn't see you, it was fine, it was just an accident on their part, then you can meet the standard. But if you've ever been angry without a cause because you don't even know what the cause is, you're guilty and you can't meet the standard. You can't dwell in the holy hill of God. That's what this psalm says. Goes on to say that Jesus goes on to say, if you ever looked on a woman and lusted because of that look, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. It's not the actual act of adultery, it's the wayward look. And then he presses it down. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. He's only talking to those who are resting in their own righteousness like this. And he's not calling on men to pluck out their eyes and cut off their hands. He's calling on them to be driven to Christ, because it's only in Christ that we can find the satisfaction for the demand of God's law. You can go back and read this whole section. But what in the Sermon on the Mount. But what we find here is we're whipped once again by this psalm, whipped into a corner. Do you want to be a true part of the body of Christ and abide with him in heaven? Then you must come to God bearing the righteousness of the one who himself was alone, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And that one is Jesus Christ alone. He had so little malice towards his neighbors, even those who hated him, that while they were pinning his bruised and bleeding body to the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You have to come in under that one to find acceptance with God, to find the permanence offered here to one who would desire to live with God. You have to come to him. You and I have deceptive hearts, beloved. And none of us can judge well our intentions in every case. Who knows where that matter in which you feel so perfectly justified may be judged by God's standard, a much different thing than you think. An effort to harm or to hurt to your own advantage. How do you know that? There's only one safe place to find acceptance and peace with God, and that's in Jesus Christ. And then you have the sixth part of the answer. Nor does he take up reproach against his friend. In short, the one who dwells with God doesn't slander, he doesn't harm his neighbor, nor does he take any delight in his or her shame or disgrace. He or she is not a link in any chain of notorious gossip or criticism or censure. The picture here is of one taking up a story about someone that exposes his or her weakness or frailty or shame. You kind of think of it this way. You pass a field in the height of summer, and it's lush with stalks of corn. And you go then and pass that same field after the time of harvest, and the field's bare with broken stalks and exposed earth, and that's all you see. And the idea here is that the picture here is when you take up a story about a friend's sin or shame, you further expose him. You strip away the covering of your love and your friendship. You think about who is the most disappointing figure during the time of Christ's suffering. It's not Judas, because we know where Judas is headed. And we know what's in Judas's heart. And we know who has hold of Judas. I think the most disappointing person, the one who disappoints our expectations the most at the time of Christ's suffering, is Peter. Peter. There's just no way around it. But if you're disappointed in him, think of the one that he so weakly betrayed by his denials. And then ask yourself, what picture, what impression does Jesus give you of Peter in his word? The story of his betrayal is told almost reluctantly. And when you finish reading the story of Peter, do you come away looking at him sympathetically? Or looking at him and saying, what a wicked, terrible person Peter was? You tell me, how do you come away? Sympathetically or condemningly? What's the answer? How many think sympathetically? Good. How many think condemningly? How many aren't thinking? Okay. The idea here is that the way Christ brings this man forward doesn't hide a sin, but neither does it harm him unreasonably. And I think most of us, and I think that was the vote here this morning among us, most of us say we come away from looking at the story of Peter sympathetically. Because we know what it means when Jesus says, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. We know what that means because Satan's tried that with us, to sift us like wheat. And so we understand what this man was struggling with and the context in which he was, but it's how the Lord handles it by his Spirit and how he brings us to the end of the story and shows us Peter as this great minister of the gospel to the world. A man of tender heart. Peter is never scandalized by the Savior. And interestingly, it's Peter who says this years later in his epistle. He says in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 8, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover what? The multitude of sins. And nobody knows that better than Peter. The love of Christ for him has covered the multitude of his sins. And so when we see him under the sympathy of Jesus Christ. And again, beloved, we're not good judges of these things. What we might judge to be simply sharing the news might be judged in a much different light by the one who knows you're sitting down and you're rising up and understands your thoughts afar off, the one who comprehends your path and you're lying down and is acquainted with all your ways. There's not a word on your tongue, but he knows it all together. And his judgment of that word might be much different than yours. He knows its origin, its intentions, and its results for good or bad. You and I might say, I'm just passing on the news. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm not trying to be harmful. I just heard this and it's interesting and I thought I would tell somebody else about it. That might be your judgment, but it might not be God's judgment. And if you failed only once, you do not fit the requirements for dwelling on God's holy hill. And all of that brings us back to the gospel. It whips or it drives you to Christ or to despair. Either our hope has to rest in his righteousness imputed to us, his work, his sympathy, his love, his faithfulness, and our hiding in that and under that, or we have no hope. Not according to this standard, which is God's standard. None but the righteous can see God. And there's no one righteous. And of all of mankind, outside of Jesus Christ. Peter said, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his holy body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This is where we get our hope for permanence, not through meeting the standard in our own strength, but through standing in Christ, who met the standard in our behalf and then offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins, that he might then freely impute his righteousness to us, and we might have the hope of permanence. The permanence of dwelling and abiding in the tabernacle of the Lord and on his holy hill forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for anyone here this morning who may be putting his or her confidence in some work done, in some good intention. Lord, may they hear your word in their heart and in their conscience. May they hear with clarity your word. The standard is set not by me, not by the church, not by men, but by you. No man, no woman, no child can fulfill this standard that appears in this psalm. Only one has ever done so, and it's our Savior, Jesus Christ. May, Lord, they look for that righteousness which will give them peace with you through Jesus Christ and his life and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and find peace for their hearts. And may every one of us who have found that blessing, may we walk humbly before you. May we pray, Lord, that what we are in Christ may be manifested in who we are before men. But Lord, may we constantly fall back under Christ, under his righteousness, under his sacrifice for us, and draw our hope and our strength from the one who loved us, lived for us, and gave himself for us. Father, bless these things to us this morning for Christ's sake. Amen.